We continue this series through the Gospel of Matthew. So we're glad you're here this morning, whether it's online or here in the facility. It's great that we have the different options. And open your Bibles to Matthew 10, pull out the message notes you might have printed out at home and brought with you. And if you're at home, you can go to the home page and hit notes and download the notes that will help you follow along in our time together in God's Word today. Let me just say that we've been having some difficulties technically, at least first service, with some of the microphone stuff because of new equipment. So I just want to apologize ahead of time if that happens. I'm going to try to stay focused and you stay focused too, okay? Is that a deal? All right. Have you heard about the Saharan dust cloud? Anybody been up on that? Yeah, it's hit our shores and it's affecting places all the way from Florida and Texas all the way up north to the Canadian border. And someone posted on Facebook a couple of days ago, in light of that, here's the post. Awesome! I always wondered what it was like to live during the time of the Civil War, the Spanish flu, the Great Depression, the Civil Rights Movement, Watergate, and the Dust Bowl. Not all at once, mind you, but you know, beggars, choosers, and all. There is no doubt about it that these are very difficult times, uncomfortable times. And when you think about that in light of our culture of comfort, you know, we live in a culture that highly values comfort. I mean, we have our comfy shoes and our comfy clothes and our comfortable beds and our comfortable comforters and, you know, comfort zones and comfort foods and comfort inns. We're surrounded by comfort. And I'll be the first to admit, I love comfortable weather. Do we have any weather wimps among us? I got to be honest, I am a weather wimp. I grew up in Southern California. You know, my tolerance is right, very narrow. It's like 80s is too hot, 60s is too cold. You know, 70s is just right. And you know, I am a weather snob. I admit it. But it's kind of, we're so used to being comfortable. Like never before in human civilization have people become so accustomed to comfort. But today in our text, we come across some very uncomfortable teachings of Jesus. Several of them, in fact, in this short passage, we'll be tackling together this morning. They've been called some of the hard sayings of Jesus. And the reason they're called hard is because not only are they sometimes hard to understand and get your mind around, but they're also hard, once you understand them, to accept them and to apply them to your life. And so this is what we're in for today. And so let's pray and ask God's Spirit to lead us and guide us and open us up to difficult truth, perhaps. And then we'll jump into the text before us. So Father, we just want to lay ourselves bare before you, our hearts before you, our souls before you. We want you to guide us in this time of teaching. Father, may your word be understood. Help me to clearly communicate what your word's telling us in this passage, and may our minds engage it, and may it move from our minds down to our hearts, that we might put it into practice. Show us how to apply it today, that we might be more like Jesus, more committed to Jesus than ever before. We pray all this for his glory and for our good. Amen. So, right off the top, we're going to look at some assumptions that are very common in our day and age, okay? And so, we see it in chapter 10. We start with verse 34. Our passage today is verses 34 through 39. Notice Jesus starts off by saying, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Now, stop right there. Do you see why we're saying these are presuppositions or assumptions we make? Jesus says, listen, don't assume, don't presume, don't suppose. You know everything, that you know what I'm going to say. In fact, he says, don't suppose this, and then he explains it and helps us see it more clearly. So look at this text. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Well, don't we suppose that? I mean, isn't he the Prince of Peace? Oh, there it goes. Okay, so bear with me. He says, I did not come to bring peace, get this, but what? A sword? A sword?
Yes, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. One of the many things I am very thankful to Jesus for is how clear he is. He is not ambiguous. He is not vague. He is so upfront when he teaches us. He doesn't put things in fine print. How many of you hate fine print, by the way? How many of you have ever been stung by the fine print? I didn't see that. And Jesus is going, no, this is what you're in for if you choose to follow me. Big, bold, neon flashing, words. Does this surprise you? If you haven't read this for the first time, you might be shocked by this. He didn't come to bring peace, but a sword to divide families. I mean, he lays all the cards on the table. Now let's look at verse 34 again. Don't suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, what's he talking about here with his sword? Okay, what he's not saying is, he's not talking about a physical sword. If you're taking notes, write this down, or circle your Bible, not a physical sword. He's not talking about real physical violence. No, not at all. In fact, Jesus actually rebukes that kind of thing. Peter, his follower in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed, pulled out a sword and started to flail it around. Jesus told Peter, put it away. He who draws the sword will what? Die by the sword. That's where that comes from. So he's not advocating any kind of physical violence here. The word here is a metaphor. It's a symbol. He's trying to communicate something. And he's basically saying he and his kingdom tend to divide and separate and sever different things. And we'll see what those things are. So following Jesus, he is saying in this context, will not bring peace to every family. Following Jesus may actually split up some families because Jesus causes conflict when people are polarized in their response to Jesus, right? If you've got a family that are, some are for Jesus and some are against Jesus, that's not going to be necessarily a happy place to be. And that's what he's basically saying. And I've seen it before, have you? Where Jesus comes into someone's life and they give their life to Jesus. In fact, oftentimes it's when they go public and are baptized into Jesus. And there's some families who are so opposed to Jesus that as soon as they get baptized, now it's okay, they don't like it if they're going to church or they do this or that, but when they get baptized, they are declaring their allegiance to Jesus. And the family, on the heels of those baptisms, oftentimes will hold a funeral service. Because as far as they're concerned, that family member is now dead to them. Yeah, in some Orthodox families, they do that. So, Jesus desires followers, not mere fans. And he separates followers from fans, and he's doing that in this text today before us. And there's a world of difference, isn't there, between followers of Jesus and mere fans of Jesus. See, if for a fan of Jesus, what's king is not Jesus, but their comfort. What's most important to them is how Jesus might fill them up and complete them and be an answer to some of their issues. And it's all about how they can stay in control and stay in the driver's seat and be most comfortable in life. As long as their prayers are answered the way they want their prayers answered, as long as they're blessed the way they hope God will bless them, then everything's fine. It's like that poem, $3 worth of God. Have you heard that poem before? Wilbur Ries wrote it. Here's a part of it. I've always liked it. It kind of describes a fan of Jesus. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. That's the attitude and the approach of a fan. Fans try to get God into their life. Fans try to get God into their box. Fans approach Jesus as a mere additive to what they're already doing, a supplement that will help them fulfill their own destiny and desires. God is seen as part genie in a bottle, part therapist, part life coach, part personal cheerleader, part financial advisor. See, a fan sees God existing for the personal benefit of them, not that they exist for the honor and glory of God. For a fan of Jesus, comfort is king, but Jesus doesn't guarantee us an easy, comfortable life. For followers of Jesus, Jesus, not comfort, is king. Followers are all about getting into God's kingdom, right? Followers know that God doesn't exist to make us feel better, but we exist to bring him glory. So, followers consider the cost of following Jesus and are willing to pay for it. Write that down. I don't think there's a blank for that. If you're taking notes, that would be something to make sure we're clear on. Followers consider the cost of following Jesus, and they're willing to pay the price of following Jesus. And we see that especially over in Luke chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles with you, you might want to keep a finger or, you know, your spot there in Matthew 10, but scoot on over to Luke 14, where Jesus is reiterating this very teaching there, and he gives an example, a story. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and aren't able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. And then he says these chilling words. Get this. In the same way, those of you who don't give up everything can't be my disciple. Those of you who don't give up everything you have can't be my disciples. Wow. Is that hard? I think so. In fact, a lot of people left Jesus in his ministry when he laid that down. They were fans, but not followers. In fact, followers consider and pay the price fans don't. Now, here in Matthew 10, he is about separating those who would merely be fans from those who would be true followers. And ultimately, he is the one who will separate those kind of people forever, right? The sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, he talks about. So consider another commonly held assumption, and that is this. Jesus unites people. How many of you assume that Jesus is a great uniter of people? I do. All right, it's true, and yet it's not always true. In fact, we've already seen Jesus not only unites, he divides. And yet there's a lot of people who think, no, if we can just focus on Jesus, everyone is going to be united. And Jesus would not have anyone at odds with anybody for any reason. Jesus is all about peace, right? And yet we've already seen he's not about any kind of peace. He's about his kind of peace. And so notice, Jesus came as the Prince of what? The Old Testament. He came as the Prince of peace. He's the Shalom of God. Shalom meaning peace. In Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons or children of God. And Jesus says to his disciples, both in John 14 and in John 16, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I have said these things to you, that in me, see, that's the condition, in me you may have peace. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who are near. And who he's talking to are the two different kinds of people in the world. Biblically, there are the people of God and the people that are not with God. In the Old Testament, it was the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Anyone who's not Jewish is a Gentile. And so Paul is saying he brought from Jews and all non-Jews one common community called the church, called the people of God. So he brings people together who were at odds to start with, but now can come together in peace. So he is a God of peace. And so that's why it's easy to assume that Jesus is all about establishing peace among people. And yet he doesn't bring peace all the time. Sometimes he brings a sword. Now check out how far down he drills on this in verses 35 through 37. For I have come to turn a man against his dad, a daughter against her mom, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will actually be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, in the parallel passage I referenced just a moment ago, Luke 14, there he says this same truth, but even more forcefully. There he says, listen for the difference. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot follow me and be my disciple. Man, these are chilling, sobering words. Now, let's just be honest. Jesus was all about honoring the truth of God, right? He was the truth incarnate. And so he was about following the Ten Commandments, right? The fifth commandment is honor who? Your mom and dad. Honor your parents. So he taught that. He exemplified that. In fact, he called out the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 15, we'll see when we get there, for not honoring their father and mother according to the fifth commandment. And then in Matthew 19, he tells the rich young ruler, you need to honor your father and your mother. And so he's not about disrespecting your family. He's not about being unloving towards your family. In fact, Jesus says, not only do you love your family, you need to love your enemies, right? Love your enemies on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He calls us to love even our enemies and wicked people in our life. And so, of course, we're to love our families. So what's this idea about him saying hate? Well, again, he's not using hate in the normal sense of being actively hostile towards somebody. What's he talking about? Well, write this down. You're taking notes. In Semitic language in which the Bible's written, that culture is very hyperbolic, uses a lot of hyperboles, exaggeratory language. And they exaggerate to make points, to put exclamation points on statements and teaching. Shocking, startling language is employed, and Jesus is no exception to this because he's speaking in that culture and in that context. And so in a hyperbolic way, what is Jesus saying to us? He's saying, unless your love for me is supreme, unless your love for me makes your love for anyone else seem by comparison like hate, then you're not worthy to follow me. You're not going to come into my kingdom. Shouldn't that shock us? It should, because he wants it to be shocking. He wants us to get it. He doesn't want us to miss any part of this. He's saying, listen, I have to be number one or you'll have no part in me, because you want to be a part of my kingdom. My kingdom is I rule. My kingdom is I reign. My kingdom is you follow me, not I follow you. And I think the context here is really important. I'm indebted to Tim Keller. He says this about this very thing. In traditional non-Western cultures in which the Bible is written and which are existing today, right? Non-Western traditional cultures, not in America, other places. Your identity, he says, basically comes from your role in the family. So let's put ourselves in the shoes of the people listening to this for the very first time. In that culture, Jesus is blowing their world apart by saying, listen, your identity you think is in your family? No, listen, your identity needs to be in me. That when you look at your relationship to me, your relationship to your family seems like hatred. And then he says this. See, everyone's family was central, Keller says. Your life revolved around your own family, and that was pivotal. And so Jesus is saying this. You are not to allow your family to name you. If you're going to be in my kingdom, I name you. I give you your identity. Your identity is no longer in your mom or dad or grandpa, your family history and heritage. No, if you choose me, I am the one who gives you an identity. And it's pretty amazing. He's basically saying, don't let anyone or anything give you your primary identity. Don't let your family of origin, right? Don't let your ethnicity, don't let your political party. The list goes on and on. Don't let your socioeconomic level determine who you really are and tell you who you are to be. I don't know if you are familiar with the name Priscilla Shearer, or Shirer. Is that how you say it? Priscilla Shirer. She's Tony Evans' daughter. She's a speaker and an author. She's an actress. She's been in some of these really good Christian movies. And she recently said this. I love it. In speaking to a group, she says, I do not describe myself as a black woman because that gives too much power to my blackness. I don't want my race to be the describing, defining adjective of who I am as a woman. I am not a black woman. I am a Christian who happens to be a woman who happens to be black. That person understands her identity in Jesus, you see. And that's what Jesus is really getting at here, saying, don't let your family tell you who you are. Don't let society tell you who you are. Let me name you. You have to allow me to give you an identity. And it's a wonderful thing. And so Jesus uses the closest of relationships and says, I come before everyone else. The closest and most dear relationships you have will, in comparison, be like hatred compared to your love for me. Now, by the way, Jesus is either God or he's the biggest egomaniac who's ever walked the planet. Right? And I choose the former to believe. Right? Don't you? He is God. So only he has the right to say that. Because he created us. He knows how we're wired. He knows what we need. He knows he needs to be in the driver's seat. He needs to be in charge. And so, now, does this help us understand why, if you're part of a family and family is everything to your family, and you choose to follow Jesus, and you don't look at your family anymore the way you used to, anymore like they still look at you, they're going to look at you as a traitor. They're going to look at you as someone who has placed others before them. And the fact is, you have. It's called Jesus. He's called Jesus. And that's why there's sometimes friction. That's why he says it's going to be a sword that severs. Not that he wants that. It's just reality. There's going to be conflict. Now, notice this, Jesus, the next thing on your outline, Jesus demands priority. That's another way to say what we're talking about, what he's talking to us about here in Matthew 10. Jesus demands priority. Jesus will never submit to being just a part of our lives. He is either going to be the Lord and core of our lives, or we have nothing to do with him. Following Jesus, someone said, it's like having a Copernican revolution. Do you remember the Copernican revolution in science class, kids? Copernicus? But Copernicus is the guy who says, hey, the sun doesn't revolve around us. We, on planet Earth, revolve around the sun. The sun is the center. And so, spiritually speaking, a Copernican revolution spiritually is the sun, Jesus, S-O-N, doesn't revolve around us, but rather we are to revolve around him. Jesus is to be priority. I love the way Andrew Greeley says this. Listen to this. If Jesus makes you feel comfortable with your agenda, then he's not Jesus. And I like that. If Jesus, you're feeling pretty comfortable with your agenda and Jesus is making you feel comfortable, do you think Jesus is making you feel comfortable? It's not Jesus. Once you domesticate Jesus, he says, he isn't there anymore. Jesus has left the building. Here's one more assumption then from this that we can draw. And that is this faulty assumption that because Jesus had a cross, we don't have one. Because Jesus went to the cross, we don't have to pick up one. Now, it's true that Jesus took on the main cross, our penalty on himself, because he lived the life we all should have lived but haven't. And he therefore died the death we all deserve to die but now don't have to. That's true. And yet, the assumption is because Jesus took a cross, he got rid of any crosses for us. That's not what he says here. Look at verse 38. whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Now, it's really interesting. In Mark 8, if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 8. I want you to see this if you can with your own eyes. Verse 31 and 32, the very famous passage of Scripture, Mark 8, where Peter confesses that Jesus is Lord for the first time. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? That's why we call it the good confession. And so Peter says in that context, in that place in Scripture, you are the Messiah, you are Lord, you are authority. And right on the heels of that, we find verse 31. In light of that, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. So he's introducing this new element into his teaching, saying, guys, I think you think it's going to happen this way, but I got to tell you, it's not going to happen the way you think it's going to happen. There's death in store for me. And then he says he must be killed, and after 3 days, he'll rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter, notice, took him aside and began to rebuke him. In one breath, Jesus, your boss, your authority, and then, no, Lord, not your way, my way. You are Lord, but I still want to call the shots. Because why? He realized, I think Peter probably understood that whatever was in store for Jesus as his follower would be in store for him. And in his mind, in his plan, it was always going to get better and better and better with Jesus, say. They're going to kick the Romans out. They're going to be in charge of the new Jerusalem, the new, you know, people of God. And yet Jesus goes, no, I'm going to a cross. And he said, no, you're not, because I don't want to go to a cross either. But notice Jesus right here says, you will pick up a cross. And here's the good news. It might not sound like good news, but as soon as you become a Christian, your problems, some of them don't go away. They only intensify, as we've seen. You might have problems with your home, with your family. You become a Christian, a real Christian, and things that you thought were okay are now not okay because there's conflict there. And so becoming a Christian sometimes actually intensifies problems because he calls us to pick up a cross and follow him. But notice this, Jesus' promise is that in these problems, he'll be working to bring us life. Write that down. Jesus brings life even in the midst of us carrying a cross. Did you notice the one phrase repeated 3 times in our text today? It's the phrase, not worthy of me. 2 times it appears in verse 37, 1 time in verse 38, right? Anyone who loves their mom and dad more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, we're going to draw this to a close, but I want you to put your thinking caps on just for a little more time. And that is, remember how we looked at how in traditional non-Western cultures, your identity came from your family primarily? Jesus is actually touching on the other main way that human beings find their identity. It's not in family. It's really the modern way, our contemporary way of finding our identity. Here's the key. You know what the word life there is? Circle it. He says, right? Anyone who does not, whoever finds their life, verse 39, will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake. That word, life there, is the Greek word psyche, from which we get our words like psychology. And what it means in the Greek is it spoke of your identity, your primary understanding of self, what makes you distinct and valuable, where you get your identity. Now, here's Keller again. It's really, really interesting. He says identity today is the moral absolute. It is the only one in our culture today. And that is, you got to be yourself no matter what. That's the only moral absolute there is today, he says. Now, you might disagree with that, but he's making a point. And wouldn't you agree? Have you heard identity a lot in our day? Yeah? I identify as this. I identify as that. It's all about you. And here's what he goes on to say. Whereas in traditional cultures, identity revolves around family, modern culture reverses that. Modern culture says your identity and your self-worth is not based on subjecting your interests and desires for the good of the family. No, you find your identity, yourself, when you assert your desires, your interests, your dreams. You live the way you want to live in spite of what your family or anybody else tells you. You, above all, must be yourself. You have to look within and see what your desires and dreams are, and you must follow those dreams no matter what anybody says to you. Folks, does this not sound like our culture on every turn? At every turn? He goes on to say, no one has the right to tell you who you are. You look into yourself and see your deepest desires and dreams. You become yourself as you realize those, no matter what anybody else, even God, says about it. What I find in, I love Mere Christianity. I know Pat loves Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis, great book. You haven't read it, you need to read it. Back in the 50s, I think he wrote that in the 50s or late 40s. Here's what he says, commenting on this very text in Matthew 10 that we're in today, about losing ourselves to really find ourselves. He says this, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and we let God take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Our real selves are all waiting for us in Him. I'm going to say that last line again. It's powerful. Our real true selves that we long for, that we've been designed to be, are all waiting for us in Him. They're only found in Him. Our identity is only found in Him. And Lewis continues, the more I resist Him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surrounding and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place, get this, the meeting place for trains of events which I never started and which I cannot stop. You want to find your real self? You'll only find it in Him, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. You got to lose your old way of identification and find it in Me. And when you die to that old self, you'll find your real self in Me. That's what He's talking about here. And here's the irony, the paradox. You'll only really be able to find your real you when you stop trying to find you. Isn't that interesting? The only way to really find you is to stop looking for you. And here it is at the end of the outline. Me in the center of my life equals no life. But Jesus in the center, oh, that's a quite different story. Jesus in the center offers us real identity and real life. I'm reminded of Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms. There the psalmist says in the beginning of the psalm, I envied the arrogant when I saw their prosperity. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. All day long, though, I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Now, this is a follower of God speaking, and he's looking around the world, and he's going, all these other people seem to be doing better. They seem to be having the life I want. Why am I suffering? Why am I bearing a cross? He says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God, until I got my perspective right, until I came into God's presence among God's people who are thinking right as well. And then he says, I realize I'm always with you. Here's where you get your identity, folks. I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. And then this famous phrase, whom have I in heaven but you? and earth has nothing I desire besides you in this world with me, right? You see, only with Jesus as the center of your life can you experience real life. Fans want to add Jesus, and they don't get life. They get death. Followers give up their identity and anything else and place it in him and therefore find life. Colossians 2:20, Paul says it this way, I have taken up my cross. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Oh, that's so much better, he says. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 3, he says to the Christians in Colossae, for you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And here's the other paradox. Not only if you try to find your life and try to find yourself, you'll never find yourself, your true self. The other paradox in this, and I close with this, is by putting Jesus in the center and you revolving around Jesus and him becoming your life, he actually delivers you the very best life you can have. He delivers the very best you can be. And so therefore, that hate that you're supposed to have for family members, in their eyes, it will be the most loving thing and behavior you'll ever give them is because you're with Jesus. They'll say, what happened to the old you? Man, this guy serves us and loves us and sacrifices us. Why? Because he's now finding his